Well, it's a joy for my wife and I and my family to be here in your midst. There's something special about coming back to the States and coming to churches that love us, that know us, and who have really been praying for us. And it just really creates this deep intimacy for what we have been doing, but the part that you guys play in our lives. So it's been really, really refreshing for my family just to be here over the last couple of days and reconnecting with Rick and his family. And it's been a treasure for us. And as we were singing that last worship song, you know, come and behold the glory of the Lord. Come and behold the Lamb. And I was just thinking, like, that's the cry of the heart of our God, to come and to behold him. And that's really been the foundation of everything that we've been doing over the last 11 years, is crying to the nations to come and behold the glory of our God, that he's so much more infinitely valuable, that he's worth, is beyond our comprehension. And we would cry out to the nations, to the people of Nepal, to the Tibetan peoples, to our neighbors here in Mesquite, to come and behold and be fully satisfied in the infinite value that is found in the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So it's a joy that we get to do that together, to worship him here together, and be a part of a world where God is at work calling believers unto himself. Well, it's been about 3 years since I've been back here last time, and a lot has changed. Here I see some new faces, it's a new facility, but I did want to remind you of something and to teach those who have forgotten something again. So if you have your two hands, put them together like this. Bow. You guys, some of you guys might remember this, but bow your head slightly and repeat after me. Jamasi. Okay, let's try that again. Jamasi. Jamasi. Well, you guys just learned your very first Nepali greeting. And Jamasi is how Christians will greet one another in their nation. And Jamasi means victory in the Messiah. Victory in the Messiah. And what a great way it is for two believers to greet one another. There's nothing like walking down the streets of Kathmandu and you're having a tough day and you're just feeling burdened and heavy and you meet a Christian and it's like, Jamasi, there's victory in Christ. And in all the changes that has happened here in Mesquite, going from your previous, you weren't in your last building the last time I was here, you were getting it ready. And so in between that time, I just kind of bypassed that whole stage of the life of the church. But the one thing I'm happy to see in this new facility is that cross, that it stays with you, and if God would move you on from here 3 years later, that cross would stay with you, because that is where the victory is found. Amen. Hallelujah. Right? That we have victory in Jesus Christ. Well, my wife and I, we've been living and ministering in Nepal for the past 11 years, and it's been a true delight to our hearts. And in those 11 years, just a quick rundown, God has given us a two-pronged ministry, two different sides to the work that we were doing there. And on the one side, the nation of Nepal, God's at work in really an amazing way. The history of the church there begins in 1950. That's when the first believers were really called to God. So from 1950 until 2011 is only about 60 years or so. So the church is really young. You know, it's only about a generation or so old. And within that 60 years, it's been an exponential growth of what the Lord is doing there. And in a lot of ways, if you track out the statistics, it's one of the fastest growing churches on the globe today. And God is really blessing his name there amongst those mighty mountains called the Himalayas. And so with this growth of the church, where churches are planting churches and believers are really being multiplied, the greatest need to serve them has been to come alongside and give good, solid teaching and discipleship, to raise up these men of God, these pastors, to equip them so they can go back and take care of their flocks and their congregations, and so that they would be used of God to feed them and the church would be strong. So part of our ministry over the last 11 years have been exactly that. I've been involved in many different pastors' conferences, both in the city of Kathmandu, but even more exciting than that was going out into the villages, where we'd call local pastors together to give them some good, solid training. You guys need to understand here, if you've been sitting underneath Pastor Rick's teaching for any length of time, and you have a full Bible in your hands and one or two Christian books sitting in your home somewhere collecting dust, You're more equipped than most of the pastors in Nepal. That you're more trained than most of these guys there. So there's an incredible responsibility that God has given you because of the resources and because of the understanding of God's word that he's given you that many of our brothers and sisters in the world do not have. So it's been a complete joy for us to be involved in training these pastors and raising up the leadership. Also taught about in three different seminaries or Bible colleges in Kathmandu, so just had a great time spending about 3 years with new groups of students to train them and to teach them the Word of God. And some of my students would go forth from the college on their practicum. They would have 3 years of study, 1 year of practice out in the field. And after 3 years of study, they would go back to their village and they would plant a church. And by the time they would come back for their graduation, their church has planted another church. And it's just really exciting to see that growth of the church and to be a part in a small way of what God's doing amongst the Nepali-speaking people. But, however, the nation of Paul being one political nation, within it there's over 100 different tribal groups. There's over 100 different languages that are spoken. And we know that when Jesus says in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of what? All nations. Well, that word nations, if you write in your Bibles, I don't, but maybe you do, just cross it out. It's a bad translation. Go and make disciples of who? All the ethnos, all the ethnicities, all the different tribes and language groups. And we know that's the passion of our God in Revelation chapter 5 is to receive worship from whom? From every tribe and every language and every tongue and every nation. And again, that word nation, every ethnicity. So God desires not only to have worshipers of English and worshipers of Spanish and worshipers from a Nepali-speaking background, but he also wants worshipers from each one of those tribes, each one of those different languages that are there. So we've been a part of reaching out to one or two of them, who Tibetan people groups who live deep in the upper Himalayas. I mean, to explain to you what it takes to get to them. It's hard to put your brain around. From Kathmandu, you take a bus of about 14 hours and nice rickety roads, you know, and you make it to not your final destination. From there, if you're lucky enough to catch a flight, it'll cut about 6 days off of your walk. So you catch a flight about 20 minutes into the mountains, and then the road ends, and you start walking. So you walk in between 8 to 10 days, depending on where you're going, of about 14 hours a day. In through the deep, remote parts of these amazing, majestic Himalayan mountains. And you cross through, this mountain pass, and you're up at 18,000, 19,000 feet, and you're surrounded by these mountains that are 28,000 feet just before you, and you feel so small. And you're just looking, this complete barrenness. But then you cross over and come down, and you see this little river. And next to the river are these scattered villages. And it just blows your mind that God has given people grace to be living in these places. And the most amazing thing about those mountains are that there are people who live right in the midst of them. And God has a passion for them. And God has a desire for them. And how will they believe unless what? One is sent and one goes and tells them of the glories of Jesus Christ. One particular believer from this one tribe that we are working with, one morning he woke up in his village. This goes back about 10 years ago. But he woke up in his village and he went into his home, and you know, they have their idols and they have their altar and they do their rituals in the morning. And after his rituals, he walked outside and there's the Himalayan mountains. He lives right in the midst of them. And he thought to himself, the spirit of the living God just pricked his heart. And he thought just for a moment that there's something more than what I just did inside. That there's got to be something greater than from these little rituals that I just did inside as he gazed upon the glories of God's creation. And Romans chapter 1 definitely teaches that, yes or no? That the heavens declare the glory of God and his creation is a testimony of his power and of his Godhead. And the Spirit of God just touched this man and he thought that there was something more. But there was no believers in his language. There was nobody who spoke his language who knew Jesus. There's nobody in his language who knew who that more was, the God of the Bible, the true and the living God. So he lived for the next 7 years or so with the knowledge that there was something more, but before he would hear again. And then a national Christian was there and walking through and sharing, and the guy says, you know Jesus? You know something that more? And let me tell you what's more. But 7 years, and there's two sides to that. On the one side, you see God's preserving grace, that this man who had an understanding that there was something greater, God preserved him for a period of about 7 years as he waited to get the fuller understanding of who that more was. But on the other side, church, what are we doing? That he would have to wait 7 years. And I believe that in those mountains of Nepal and into the jungles of Africa and into Belize, that God is, the Spirit of God is touching hearts. And they need to hear more. And how will they hear more unless the church is engaged to go forth and declare the glory of our Lord and the beauty of our Lamb, and that they would have a chance to hear and to respond? So we've been working with this tribe over the past 11 years, and God has started to form a small congregation of believers out of them. There's about 12 or so baptized believers there amongst of them. So continue to pray for God to do an amazing work amongst their midst. And over the last 2 years or so, God's been speaking to my wife and I in our hearts. That a lot of the Bible training I was doing with the Nepali church, the pastoral training, we started to raise up our students, our friends, and so forth to kind of take over a lot of that ministry. That tribe that we've been working with, now there's a spark of God's light. There's a pillar and ground of truth that is there. There's a community of believers, and it's now their responsibility to take that gospel message to the rest of their people. So we started to sense that God was stirring our hearts to return back to the States. And coupled with that being prayer for my oldest son. He's 5 years old, and you'll see him running around here afterwards. He's got lots of energy. So as you see him, try to talk with him, and his language is kind of delayed in his speech. And in a city of 1.5 million people of Kathmandu, where we live, there's one language therapist in that whole city, and he wasn't much of a help at all. So be praying for our son as, you know, we make a transition back and he gets some of the therapy he needs for his speech and so forth. So that's a quick update on what's been going on in Nepal, and I would love to talk to you more afterwards if you got some questions. But for now, I'd like to get into God's Word together. So if you have the Bibles, open up to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word here today. And I do pray and I do ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to behold wonderful things within your word. You teach us, Lord, you help us to look unto Jesus, to see him high and lifted up, that all eyes and hearts and minds would be attentive to hear his word for us today. Help me, Lord, I need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last couple of months in Nepal, God's been bringing me back to Hebrews chapter 12, these three verses, time and time again. And the thing that he was speaking unto my heart is some of the lessons I would like to pass on to you here today. And God was speaking to my heart the need to finish well. And I looked at the last 10 years of life and ministry there, and God's like, Michael, you need to finish well. And God is certainly very concerned on how we start our Christian life, but God is mostly concerned about how we finish. I'm just reminded, as we have been back, this whole scandal in the sports community, the college football, Joe Paterno, one of the most celebrated coaches of collegiate history. He began so well, and he's famous, and his history speaks for itself, but yet he ends with what? A cloud of mystery around him, yes or no? He leaves his legacy is stained. He began so good, and for other situations and so forth, I'm not into all the details, but there's a stain that's left. It's for people who begin very well, but yet do not finish well, and God desires that not only do we begin well, but that we, most importantly, finish well. Remember Paul when he was writing to the church at Galatia. Paul would say to them in chapter 3, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now trying to be made perfect by the flesh? You foolish Galatians, how foolish can you be? You began very well. You began by a divine work of God in your midst. That church began with the Spirit of God empowering them, and they were going forth with the work of the ministry, living by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And then Paul looked upon them and said, you guys are fools. You began with the work of God in your midst, but now the work of God is trying to be perfected by human creativity. Now the work of God is starting to be made perfect by human resources. Now the work of God that was begun by the Spirit of God is trying to be made perfect by the stinky flesh." And Paul calls them what? Fools, twice. You fools. How foolish can you be? You began so well, but the way you are going, you're not going to finish well. And God is very, very much concerned, not only how we begin, but more importantly, how we finish. The example of the Apostle Paul himself. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "I run the race in such a way to win. I want to obtain the prize that God has for me. I don't want to begin well, but I want to what? I want to finish well." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last letter of the Apostle Paul. And we know at this moment, Paul was in prison, knowing full well that he would be called upon by God to do what he told the Romans to do daily, and that's to offer their bodies a living sacrifice. And now Paul knew quite literally he would be called by God to lay his head down upon the Roman chopping block where the sword of Nero would lay upon his neck and he would spill his blood for the testimony of the gospel. He knew that. He knew he would not be released from this imprisonment. He knew he would be called and graced by God to do the ultimate for the Lord, and that's to give his life. And as he did that, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, and he said, "Timothy, I've fought the fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith." Paul, nearing the end of his life, before he would be executed, he would look back and he looked where he was now and he would see the finish line and said, "That's which I began good on the way to Damascus, I'm now going to finish well. I'm going to keep my testimony for the Lord, and I'm going to begin well, but I'm also going to finish well." And then immediately after that verse in 6 through 8, he contrasts himself with another man named Demas and says, "Timothy, I want you to come to me quickly. I need you to be here to encourage me." We'll talk about that in a moment. "But Timothy, I want you to come to me because Demas has forsaken me." And I just sense Paul's heart when he says, "Demas, why did you leave me?" And when you do a little track on Demas, he shows up three times in the scriptures. The first time, Paul calls him a fellow worker. "And greet Demas, my fellow worker in the Lord." And you sense this tightness. You sense this unity that they're co-laboring together. And then the second time he shows up in the book of Philippians, he says, "Oh yeah, say hello to Demas." And it just seems like it's not as tight. And then ultimately in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, Paul says, "Demas has forsaken me because he has loved this present world. He has loved the things of this world. He was more concerned about his own human status and his own position before people. He was more concerned about the fatness of his bank accounts. He was more concerned about the beauty of a building. He was more concerned about the things of this present world that he slowly drifted from Paul. And Paul would say, "Demas has forsaken me. So Timothy, I want you to come to me." And what a stark contrast between Paul, who says, "Here's my finish line. I'm going to finish well." And Demas, he just saw, is running in the opposite direction. Where are we at today? Are we going to be like Paul finishing well? Or are we going to be like Demas who slowly, 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 slowly allows the things of this world to choke out the seed of God's word in our heart of which God wants to bear fruit for his glory amongst all nations? Well, here in Hebrews chapter 12, I see 4 points that the author of the Hebrew gives to the believers of the Hebrews, but also to us of how we can finish well. And he begins and he says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Point number one, if you're taking notes, is the necessity of the examples of others. The necessity of the examples of others. We need one another. God has called us out of the darkness into the light, and he has called us into a community of other believers called what? The church. That we're intimately a part and associated with one another's lives, if we know it or not, if we believe it or not, if we acknowledge it or not. We are the body of Christ. And just as my body is unified and each part is very important and it's intimately associated with itself, my liver is very much dependent upon this thumb. I don't know how it all works together, but it is. And because I know if it's missing, there's problems. And his body is intimately associated with itself. So are your lives intimately associated with one another. God has designed us as a body of Christ. The Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. Loners in the Christian life will be the first ones to get picked off by the enemy. There's no doubt about that. I like watching the old war movies, and, you know, there's a company of men who are going out into battle, and if there's one person who kind of lags behind, he'll be the first one to get caught, yes or no? He'll be the first one to go down because there's strength in numbers. There's a fundamental principle where we are living life together. There's a necessity of the examples of one another. The body needs all of its parts. To care for one another, to love one another, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to rebuke one another when need be. When we're in sin, when we begin to stink because we're leaving the spirit and we're doing the things of the flesh, I need a brother to come to me and say, Michael, are you loving your wife today? I need someone to come to me and smack me when I need to be smacked. Because God cares about my sanctification and he cares about it enough that he would put me into relationship with other believers called the church. Hold one another accountable for our sins. But there's something fundamentally askew with American culture. There's something fundamentally different about this place compared to the nation of Nepal where I live. In Nepal, believers understand this. They understand it, that they're called into a church, they're a part of something larger than themselves. But here, for some reason, we like to pull up our bootstraps. We can do it ourselves. I don't need your help. I can make do. I may be hurting. I may not be able to buy a ham for Christmas. And here the church is wanting to offer a ham. But no, I'll do it myself. And we just don't like to live life vulnerable between one another. But however, we need that to finish well. We need the encouragement from one another. We need the support of one another. Because God has designed us to live life interdependent on one another. That's the body of Christ. That's the church. And you don't know how many times that I get frustrated and how many times in Nepal I'm just like, Lord, I'm done with this. You work 7 years amongst these Tibetan people and not see one believer come to Christ. I'm like, Lord, enough already. And you get discouraged and you just want to quit. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever prayed the prayer, Lord, take me home? I don't know how many times I prayed it. But when I get to heaven, God will remind me. You know, Mike, you prayed that 6.5 billion times. You know, like, Lord, just take me out of this place. And when you're feeling so stressed out and you just want to check out of this world, who comes but a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ? You get a phone call. You get a text message. You get an email. And they say, hey, how you doing? What's going on? How can I pray for you? It's going to be all right. Jesus is the rock in whom we trust, as we were singing before. We need the example of one another's. We need, and the author here of Hebrews says that there's this great cloud of witnesses. He's like, not only am I running this race, but there's this cloud of other people around me. There's this cloud of witnesses, and in the context, he's referring directly back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about the men and women of the Old Testament who had great faith in God and the amazing things that God did through them because they placed their trust in God. The faith of Enoch, who walked with God and God took him and he was no more. The faith of Noah, whom God would say, build an ark even though you've never seen rain before. And I was like, okay, you know, have you guys seen that movie, Evan Almighty? You know, like, and it's just like, and you just picture Noah, and like he's building this ark, and he's trusting God to do something greater that he cannot see. That's faith, and he lives, and then you see guys like Abraham, who trusted God to go to a land whose builder and maker was not man, but God himself. And who had his eyes set upon heavenly Jerusalem, and who was a pilgrim and a wanderer. I needed to be surrounded by people like that, because it's so easy to set our roots down here, yes or no. It's so easy to be so fixed and concerned about what's happening in our little lives and our little sphere of influences. And you take birth to death from April 20, 1976, that dates me, to my death some point in the future. And you set that in the context of eternity, and what is that little life? It's nothing. And how much more so do we need to be surrounded by men and women of faith? And in the Old Testament, it gives us all of these examples, and we need them. They were given for us. But as I read about these men of Hebrews chapter 11, I see men and women who did great things for God because they trusted in God. But I also, when I look at their lives in the Old Testament, I see that they were not perfect. Abraham, this great man of faith, but yet he said what? Sarah, you're my sister, not my wife, because he was afraid for his own life. He was the same man who trusted in God, but he's also the same man who said to his wife, yeah, I think you're right. I think if I take your maidservant Hagar and stay with her, God will bless that work. And he births little Ishmael. And you see these great men of faith, but yet they had many lapses of faith. They were not perfect. That's why we need one another. But what's amazing to me is as you read through Hebrews chapter 11, and I would encourage you to do that later today, just stir up your hearts with these examples, but there's no negative aspects recorded for us about their lives. When he recounts for us the faith of Abraham, it does not recount for us the story where he lied about his wife. When it recounts the life of Abraham, when it recounts the life of Noah, it does not record for us the time he got wasted off of some, well, he thought maybe it was grape juice, but it was wine. It doesn't record that for us. It kind of overlooks that. And I'm like, God, why is that so? Because when I read in the Old Testament, I see the full picture. I see greatness, and then I also see stinking flesh. And I'm like, Lord, why don't you record that for us in Hebrews chapter 11? Because something very significant happened from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and it's right there, the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, his blood washed away all those things. So Abraham now stands perfect and complete before the Lord. And I don't know about you, but that excites me. Because I know my own heart, I know my own weaknesses, I know my own failures in faith. I know how many times I'm not a good example for others the way I should be. I know how many times I blow it with my own family. But I just know that the blood of Christ covers all of that. And not only does he cover all that, but he empowers me through the examples of others, for those brothers who speak into my life to do better. Amen, hallelujah. We need the examples of one another. Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. Look to me in an example. And I am so, so thankful for godly men that God has placed into my life. Throughout the world, here in Mesquite, in Phoenix. Godly men that God has put in my life who serve as examples to me. As I'm running the race and their course is set before mine. And I see them and I can look as the example. Because not only do we need dead examples of the Bible, but we also need living examples that we could have tea with. We need living examples that we could call on the phone when we're freaking out in our minds to be encouraged by one another. We need this if we're going to finish well. If you don't have it, you will not finish well. I guarantee you. So you need this type of community, this type of interdependence upon one another as God's design for the church. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, if you just kind of look there real quick, it says, remember those who rule over you. But speaking about your pastors, your elders, your deacons, remember the leadership of the church who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. You follow their faith. Remember those who are leading over you. Remember those who are speaking the word of God to you. But let them be examples. You follow their trust in God. You follow their pilgrimage with the Lord, how they're setting the eternal things over the temporary things of this earth. You follow their faith, and you consider the outcome of their conduct. You watch their lives. You follow their examples. We need those examples. And remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he is our perfect example. And as leaders within the church, as elders within the church, they're supposed to be these under-shepherds, these examples as well, but they're not going to be perfect. That's why Hebrews 13:8 comes right after Hebrews 13:7. That Jesus is always perfect from yesterday, today, and forever, and he will never fail. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example." There it is. Christ, our ultimate example, and we need that if we are going to finish well. Well, point number two, the author goes on in verse one. He says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the examples of one another within the body of Christ. But also, he tells us that we need to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. There's a necessity of laying aside burdens and weights and setting aside of sin. We need to lay aside the weights. In Nepal, the women, because it's such a mountainous country, wheelbarrows, I think they're called, right? You put the things and you kind of wheel them around. Like, they're useless there. Tractors and trucks are useless there. People carry things on their heads and their backs. And they have these things called dokos. And it's a strap around their head and on their back. It's a big old bamboo basket. And they fill it up with whatever they need to carry. Sometimes people, they put in there. You see little babies inside the doko. It's the cutest thing you can see. You know, and sometimes, like, people, they break stones to make cement. So they're carrying this big weight on their back of all these stones to where they're going to bring them to make the cement by hand. Just think about that for a moment. They carry their crops. They pick their corn, and they throw it into the doko. And they cut the grass. They throw it into the doko that they will use to feed their animals. And you see people all over the mountainside walking up these hills and down these hills going to the place of their destination. And they're carrying these burdens on their back. Now, it's very useful for carrying things in the mountains. It's not very useful for running a race. Okay? You don't want to be running a race with this big old weight upon your back. Now, what is weighing you down here today? Is it worry? Is it concerns about a crashing economy around us? Is it worries that my 401k isn't as plush as it was 2 years ago? Is it worry about some health concern? Is it worried about your daily bread? I don't know what it is in your heart, but I do know Peter tells us to cast your cares upon whom? Upon Jesus, because he cares for you. To take these weights that we carry around in our life together, and I would encourage you once again, based off of point one, number one, do it with one another. Share your burdens with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Take your burdens together to where? To the foot of the cross. And lay it down to Jesus and say, Jesus, I don't want to carry this in my race with you. I want to finish well. I don't want to be distracted by this weight of concern that I don't understand how you're going to provide. I don't understand how you're going to lead my steps. I don't know what I but lay it down at the foot of the cross. Lay down these burdens. Lay down these concerns. Consider the birds of the fields. Your heavenly Father feeds them, yes or no? Not one of them falls without his divine knowledge. He's intimately concerned with every detail of his creation. How much more so is he intimately concerned with the affairs of your life? With the details of your life, with those concerns of your heart that weigh you down. And he says, drop them. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and meek of heart. Come to me. Behold me. Allow me to take those burdens and those weights of concerns from you. But not only do we need to lay down these burdens of concerns, but we also need to set aside sin. We need to set it aside. Sin, I shared in the other church I was at, is like a shotgun. You're running the race. Yeah, I'm going to do good. Boom. Down. It just drops you right to the ground. And by God's grace, because of the cross, we get to be picked back up again, dusted off and cleaned up and set forth. But we'll walk with a limp, yes or no? There's going to be an effect to us because of sin. And the author is saying, if you want to finish well, you need to have your full satisfaction where? In Jesus Christ, not in the things of this earth. You need to lay aside sin because it will ensnare you. It will catch you. It will be like, I like my kids, they would have competitions, Micah and Benaiah, and they would run with, and Micah's short, he kind of runs like this, and Benaiah's tall, and he's got these long legs, and he can just run. And it's not really a fair competition. So when it ready, set, and I grab the back of Benaiah's shirt. Go! And there goes Micah, you know? And I'm holding Benaiah's shirt, and he's trying to go. Well, that's what sin does to us, yes or no? It just holds us back. As much as we try to go forward, it just stops us. That we can't go forward to what God has called us to. We get shot, and we're laying there and wallowing in our own vomit. The dog that, you know, returns to the vomit. The diamond ring in the nostril of the pig. There's our sin. And the author says, if you want to finish well, you have to lay sin down. Why do we sin? Why do we do it? I do it. You do it. Because if you say you don't, you're a liar. That's what the Bible teaches us. Well, why do we do it? Because it promises us what? Pleasure, yes or no? It promises us something that is going to meet a need within me. And it's going to make me feel good for a moment. And it's going to deliver to me that which I'm hoping for. That's what I'm expecting. And it promises us this pleasure. But however, God wants us to have our fullness of our pleasure where? In Jesus Christ. One of my favorite scriptures of the entire Bible is Psalm 16:11. And the psalmist says this, I will show you the path of life. You want to know the path? You want to know what's at the end of the finish line? I'll show you the path of life. In my presence is fullness of joy. And at my right hand is who? Well, the psalmist says eternal pleasures forevermore. But who's at the right hand of God? Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And the psalmist says, is at the right hand of God are eternal pleasures forevermore. Feast your minds and your hearts and the appetites that God has given you. Feast them upon what? Eternal pleasures forevermore. Jesus Christ there at the right hand of God and said, take your full pleasure in me. I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you will never hunger again. Delight in me and you won't seek after these little things that will hold you back from the course that I'm setting you upon. Look to Jesus Christ. Turn over one page in your Bible to the book of James. Let's look at this from a different angle. James chapter 1, it's just one page over. We need to do that with our believers in Nepal. We need to tell them where to go. All right, you're in Hebrews. Now turn over a couple pages and you'll find the next verse I'm looking for. Go to Revelation, go back a little bit so that people can learn their Bibles. I'm hoping that you're learning your Bibles. Well, James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. Realize this, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt with evil. But he goes on to say, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the end result of sin, death. But let's look at verse 14 one more time. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So you have this temptation by my own desires, and you have this enticement that is drawing me away. There's two different things happening here. One is my own desires within my flesh desiring momentary pleasure, It's in me, and I don't know what yours are, but I know what mine are, and it's in me, and it seeks to be fulfilled and desired. And then there's something drawing that out of me. It's saying you're being enticed. Now, that word enticed in the Greek is a very, very descriptive term. Any fishermen in here? You go down to the lake, cast your rod in, you know, cast your hook in. Well, this word enticed is a word revolving around fishing. And what it speaks of, when you go down to the lake, the fish, they don't just swim openly. They like to hide in the rocks. They like to hide in the rocks. So when I cast my hook in, and if I just leave it as a metal hook, okay, put nothing on it, just put a metal hook in, will that fish bite my hook? Will I be eating fried fish that night? You know, like, no, if he does bite it and I catch him, chances are you shouldn't eat him. He's a dumb fish, right? You don't want to be eating no dumb fish, right? So, like, if he comes out and bites it, just cast them back in, let him live another day. You know, like, you know, you don't want to be messing with that fish. So what do we do to draw out the fish? We put something on the hook, yes or no? And we take our little worm and we put our worm on and we cast it in. And of the fish in the rocks, there's some fish that their desire inside of them are for what? Little worms. And they smell it and they see it and they can begin to taste it upon their lips. And because of the desires inside of them, and now I'm enticing them out of the rocks. And they come out and I reel them up, I cut them up, flay them, and I eat them. All right? But if I cast in the worm and no fish comes out, what do? Oh, it's been a tough day fishing. It was good to spend some time with friends. You know, let's call it a day. No, that's not what a good fisherman does, yes or no. What does he do? Let's take that worm off. Let's try something different. Let's put a piece of squid on there. Let's put a little killifish on there. Let's put something else to draw out the fish, because if we keep changing the bait, we will hit the desires of those fish. And when we hit the desires of those fish, we can entice them out of the rocks. We can draw them out. And when we draw them out, boom, reel them up. Can't you just see Satan here? Can't you just see him? There he is with his fishing pole. And here we are running our races. And all around us are what? All of these hooks. All of these hooks all around us, and promising us wealth, promising us temporary pleasure through illicit sexual encounters, promising us all of these different things, and promising us fame and fortune if we just lie a little bit in our businesses. And all of these hooks, and I don't know which hook it is that stirs the desire of your flesh. But I do know 1 Corinthians tells us that all temptation is common to all men. So that means what stirs your heart stirs my heart. We're not that much different. Same for our ladies. And Satan, he desires, and he draws us out, and I bite. And Satan says, I got him. Drop them down. And by God's good grace, he can pick me up once again as I confess my sins. But you need to realize the strategy of Satan. Now, as you go fishing, there's always the story of that mythical fish. And what's he called? The big fish, yes or no? He's the big fish. He's the fish that every fisherman wants to land. And not only do they want to land him, they don't want to eat him. They want to mount him up on their wall as a testimony of my greatness. You know, I caught the big fish weighing like 75 kgs. That's like 150-something pounds. I caught him. Now, how does a fish get so big? How's it happen? Why is that mythical big fish elude the lures of the fishermen? Why can't they catch him? Because when he swims through the lake and he's swimming and he sees the hooks and he sees the worms, he sees the promises of pleasure, he looks beyond them. That's not for me. That worm is not for me. That won't satisfy the cravings of my heart and the desires of my ultimate satisfaction. It won't satisfy me. And he looks beyond it and he looks for true food, yes or no? And he begins to feast and the things that God has for them. Now, may I submit to you here today, please? Bear with me. May I submit to you, can we be fat fish for Jesus? Can we do that? Can we swim through life? Can we run through life and see through these temptations where Satan would desire to take us out, to hook us up, and see through them and take our full joy in eternal pleasures that are on the right hand of God? Can we do that? Because if you do that, you will finish well. If you don't do that, you'll be like Demas and you'll begin to fall away. So we need to finish well. We need to lay aside these burdens. We need to lay aside these sins. We need to see through these temptations of the enemy. Well, point number three, I'll go quickly now. We're almost done. Still in verse one. So we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We need to lay aside the weight and the sin. And he tells us, let us run with endurance the race that is set forth before us. We need perseverance. We need endurance. The Christian life is not a sprint. I'm sure you've heard it said many times. The Christian life is what? A marathon. And back in the East Coast, where I'm from, we have the Boston Marathon. And in the Boston Marathon, all those people who compete in the Boston Marathon, they want to do one thing, and they just want to finish. Their joy is to cross the finish line. I made it across, not necessarily being first, though that would be great. But there's just a joy of finishing the race. We need perseverance. We need endurance in the race. That's why we need the encouragement from one another to spur us on to love and to good works, so that the end of our years are better than the beginning of our years. That though we might have came to Christ in the last part of our life, or we began to understand the word and the way it applies to our life, we might have grown up in the church our whole life, but now it's starting to make sense. Well, let the later years of your life be better. Finish well. See the finish line before you and begin to run well, because there are all these distractions around. I love watching little kids run a race. I love it. So they all line up in a line together, you know? Imagine like 5-year-olds or 6-year-olds in a competition, and they line up and they say, get ready, get set, and go. And what happens? The one kid just like kind of stands there. The other kid sits down. The other kid begins looking for mommy. The other kid's too busy with his hands up his nose. The other kid, you know, is running. He'd rather play in the dirt, you know. Like, then there's the other kid who's here. And there's all of these distractions to get them to stop. We need endurance. We need perseverance. We need the encouragement from one another. I tell our believers in Nepal, or in our times of sharing the gospel with people in Nepal, we try to make it. I was sharing with the brothers yesterday, but we try to make it almost as difficult as we possibly can for someone to follow Jesus. I try to discourage them as much as I can. Believe in Jesus and your family will reject you. Well, isn't that what Jesus said? I have not come to bring peace but division. Believe in Jesus and you're going to be treated worse than your dog, because they're going to feed you rice outside where they would feed the animals. They won't allow you into your home if they feed you at all. Believe in Jesus and be baptized, and it carries a 7-year prison sentence if we get caught. Not only for you, but also for me who's doing the baptism. Are you sure you still want to believe in Jesus? You count the cost. You see the cross that you need to bear, but then you realize how much infinitely greater Jesus is. They need endurance. They need the perseverance to continue. And if we water down the gospel, oh, believe in Jesus and you'll feel happy and everything will be okay. And he'll fill the little hole in your heart that we all have. Yes, I know. And he'll give you all this stuff. You'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And nobody can tell you any different. And then you believe in Jesus and your whole life falls apart. Oh my God, God, are you really there? We need endurance in our Christian life if we're going to finish well. And fourthly and finally, in the last 5 minutes, I'll wrap up. In verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What an example that he has left for us. He saw the cross, and for him, it was joyful because he was looking beyond it. And what was he looking for? To be reunited with the Father once again. He knew he needed to hear on the cross, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He knew he would be rejected by his Father, of whom he knew intimacy from creation before. And he knew he'd be rejected by God, because he who knew no sin would become sin, that we may become the righteousness of God. But he looked forward to be reunited with the Father once again. And not only would he be reunited with the Father once again, but that he would bring this great cloud of people with him that we would share in this glory that he had with the Father before creation passed. And he looked at the cross and it's like, it's joy set before me. And that's my motivation for going forward. We need to look to Jesus. We need to look at him. We need to consider him, as verse 3 tells us. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Let it be all about Jesus. Gail Irwin, the old guy who kind of travels around a lot of Calvary chapels. One thing that he always says, I'll never forget. He's like, I'm a man with a one-string banjo. There's only one string on my banjo, and I just play Jesus. Jesus, 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 Jesus. Let it all be about Jesus. If you want to finish well, keep Jesus first in your affections. Keep Jesus first in your thoughts. Keep Jesus first in everything that you say and do. Let it be for the glory of Jesus. Keep him first. Keep your eyes fixed upon the prize. And who's the prize? Jesus. Yes or no? If you're going to run the race, keep your eyes fixed upon the end point. And who's waiting there at the end? Here I am. And once again, those little kids who are running the race. Now, the smart mama and dad, what do? The smart ones. The smart ones go to the end. Son, look at me. Come to me. Don't look there. Don't look there. Don't stop in the dirt. If you fall, it's okay. Get back up. But keep looking to me. Come, come. And the little boy's running with exhaustions, and ultimately, he just falls over the finish line. And as because he's spent for the gospel's sake. He knows that in his short life, in the set of eternity, I've given all for Jesus. I've done it. I haven't accumulated great wealth. I haven't accumulated all this, but I spent it all for the sake of Jesus. And as he falls over the finish line because he's so spent and expended for the sake of the gospel, who's there to catch him? There's Jesus falling right into his arms. And I'd pray that's how you would finish, and I would pray that's how I would finish. Because the Bible speaks about this crown of life that is there for all those who loved his appearing. Now, I don't know what that crown looks like. When I finish my race, I don't know what that means in heaven, and you can study it biblically, but I don't think anybody really knows what it means. But I know that there's these things called rewards and crowns, and I want them. Because it tells me in Revelation that when I get the crown for finishing the race, I'm going to take the crown, and where am I going to put it? At the feet of Jesus, yes or no? And just maybe as I lay that crown down at the feet of Jesus, I'll be able to touch them. I want to touch his feet. I want a crown to put there. I want to finish well. I want to hear my Savior say to me and to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Amen? Well, let's encourage one another to continue to go forward with the calling that God has for us. Amen. Thank you, guys. Rick or Kenny?